Brethren, it's been my privilege over the past few years to get to know Brother Obie a little bit better, and I've appreciated that personal fellowship and very much appreciate his love and zeal for the Lord. And it's my privilege to introduce him to you this evening. And his title is Build Up the Walls. Build Up the Walls, Brother Obie.
Brethren, it's a joy to be here in convention with you. It would be my preference to have Sister Janet and the children with me, but because of Sister Janet's work, she couldn't come. And the kids are so busy these days, but we know how that goes. But I do bring you Sister Janet's Christian love and greetings, and if you would really like to see her, then New Brunswick, I think, is having a convention around July 4th of next year, and if you'll just come, join us in convention, you can see her there. Build up the walls. Before you left for the convention, more than likely, you made sure the windows were shut tight, made sure the back door was locked, and then you locked the front door and you went, you got in the car, and then if you're like me, you turned off the car and you went and you checked the front door one more time just to make sure that it was really locked. Because you want the things in the house to be there when you come back. You want to protect the earthly blessings that the Lord has permitted you to be steward of. And that's well and good. That's a very right attitude to have, to protect the things that are the Lord's. But we have to remember that those things are the Lord's, and they are not our personal possessions. And we lock our doors and we lock our windows. We make sure that the walls are secure, because we don't want anyone to come in and just walk away with the possessions that are there. How much more significant would it be to us to allow invaders to come and take away the real treasures we have in life? How many of us would trade that 32-inch television set for the knowledge that we have of our Heavenly Father? How many of us would trade the furniture in the living room for a clear understanding of present truth? Those are the things that we come to value more and more as life goes by. More and more in our life, we realize that the things of this life, the things of this world, pass away. They're dust. Oh, they're convenient to have, and the new creature can use them to serve the Lord, but they're dust. What is truly meaningful to us are the things that are treasures for eternity. And that is the Spirit God has given us, a clear understanding of His purposes, a clear understanding of the prophetic Word of God. He shows us where we are on the stream of time. He shows us what things we may yet expect to happen. Those treasures can be taken away if the walls of our mind are not secure. Our text is from Proverbs 25:28. And as you're writing it down, you could probably quote it with me, because you've heard it so many times in your Christian life, and that is good. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And we'd like to consider the corollary, the positive scripture, in Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The Lord has given us many, many wonderful stories in the Bible. And the Bible's almost like a time machine, you know. As we study these things, we're transported back. We can almost see the panorama of history unfolding there. We see the characters with great vividness. And we see the drama of human interaction, the feelings that God's servants had, and the things that they had to deal with. And a good example, a good source of spiritual understanding for us in keeping the walls of our mind built up, is found in the book of Nehemiah. Now, in point of time, Nehemiah was alive after the time of the Babylonian captivity. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. And as such, he had stayed behind in Babylon when the party headed by Zerubbabel had traveled back to the land of Israel to begin the work of building up the temple of God. Many years after Zerubbabel and the Israelites went back, one came back to make a report to Nehemiah. We read that in the first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now it came, listen to Nehemiah's reaction. "Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah was devastated to hear of the condition of his people, to hear of the condition of the holy city, Jerusalem. It was an unwalled city. Hear this holy city of God, unwalled. Invaders could travel through the streets to maraud and rob. And he was devastated. And here is our first lesson: our attitude toward spiritual Jerusalem, our attitude toward the brethren. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, Paul gives us a wonderful definition of love. And he doesn't define it by saying, this is the definition of love. He says, it's like this, and it's like this, and it's like this. And he tells us, beginning in verse 4, that love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. We must be very concerned over the brotherhood, all who are God's people. We can't divide the brotherhood up into certain little segments that we say, well, we love these brethren, but these brethren we're not that concerned with. We cannot deny that they are all a part of God's holy Zion. And as such, if we see perhaps a bit of ruin occurring, perhaps a loss of appreciation of doctrines in their purest form, doctrine as it was presented to the household of faith in the beginning of the harvest of this age, or perhaps they've gone awry morally, or perhaps they've gone awry in not realizing the work of the harvest time, we can't develop an attitude of saying, well, it serves them right, and be happy, be satisfied that those brethren are in somewhat of an undone condition. No. We must have a mournful aspect and be desirous that all the brethren be built up, that God's holy Zion be truly edified in every corner. Nehemiah's prayer continues, where Nehemiah's experience continues in prayer, verse 5 of Nehemiah 1. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let now thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants. Again, our attitude. We must pray day and night for the sons of Israel. Those who are his servants. Nehemiah continues saying, which we have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned. A recognition that Nehemiah didn't stand apart without guilt and without blame. But he also was a sinner, a man of like passions of his brethren. And as such, he felt kinship, he felt sympathy with them, and true remorse of the undone condition of Zion. He prayed to the Lord to strengthen him that he might do what he could do to build up the walls of Zion. In the second chapter, his prayer is answered. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, wine was before him, and being the cupbearer for the king, Nehemiah took up the wine and gave it to the king. And the king recognized, look how sorry he looks. He looks totally distraught. His face showed the anguish of his heart. And the king wondered, what's the matter? Why are you of such a sad countenance? And the kings back then, they weren't like the politically correct leaders of our time. They held your life or your death in their hands if they were displeased. And it was possible that Nehemiah, in expressing his desire to the king, could be killed. But for the love of Zion, he counted not his life dear to him. But he does start it out very courteously. He says, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? The king appreciated his discreet answer and said, well, what would you request? Another very interesting attitude Nehemiah had. He knew what he wanted, and yet he wasn't totally reliant on his own wisdom, his own ability to speak, to express to the king, this is what I desire. The king says, what would you that I would do for you? And what's the first thing he does as soon as the king says it? He says, I prayed to the God of heaven. His mind instantly went to the Lord, asking for help, that he might present the matter wisely. And he did. And the king gave letters to Nehemiah, and he gave armed guards, and sent Nehemiah back to the city of Jerusalem to build up the walls. When he came to Jerusalem, he didn't tell everybody, I have come here by decree of the king to build up the walls. He was very discreet about it. We read about his discretion, continuing in the second chapter, in verse 11. He came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. And in those 3 days, apparently, he arose in the night and he took a few trusted men with him. And he didn't tell anyone, in verse 12, what God was putting into his mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So in the night, with a few trusted ones, he inspected the flaws of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He here might also be a lesson for us. And that is, in evaluating our personal flaws, or in evaluating the flaws of aspects of spiritual Zion, aspects of the movement, don't go about in broad daylight and say, oh, look, that's wrong, and oh, they're doing this wrong, and that's not right, and this is a mess, isn't it? Or in speaking of yourself, to delve into your personal problems and just spill everything before all of the Lord's people. It's probably a wiser course of action to inspect things discreetly and to speak it over with a few trusted spiritual friends, whether it be observations of the movement, whether it be observations of your own personal failing. Better to keep those things discreet. Yes, we all have flaws. We all have our problems. And some of them, admittedly, are quite severe. But better, for the health and the sake of the brotherhood, to keep those things back, hidden from general view. Yes, discuss them and do something about them, but don't make a big banner that says, this is how I fail, and by the way, this is where you fail as well. Be discreet. After surveying the damage, verse 16 of Nehemiah 2, he says, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. And then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and the gates burned by fire. He didn't beat around the bush. He was very forthright. He said, you obviously recognize the condition as well as I do, and this is what needs to be done. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Well, why were they a reproach? They were a reproach because they were not a strong city. They were a reproach because anyone could just ride in on their horses and pillage the city. And they were doing that. The leaders of Samaria, people of the land, were coming in and raiding them. They were wide open, and of course they were reproached. They didn't have proper defenses. We can be like that as well, on a personal level. If anyone can come into our mind and force us against our will, if our wills are not strong in resisting the influences of the world or the worldly or the devil, who's very interested in getting into your mind and mine, will be reproached. What does the scripture say? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The strength of the walls of our mind, very important, isn't it? That we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Now it was obvious to the leaders there that they had a problem, wasn't it? The leaders of the territory were coming in and raiding them regularly. They knew it, and they knew why, but they weren't doing anything about it. And sometimes it just takes someone to speak to another in a condition of despair and state the obvious. This is what needs to be done. We need to get together. I'm going to help you. We're going to help build those walls up so that you are strong. So they put their hands to the good work. It was no news to them that they needed this to be done. They just needed the encouragement to do it. Well, sure enough, as soon as they began to do it, the work was ridiculed. We talked about the leaders of the land. In chapter 4, we read, verse 1, "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews." Sanballat was a prince, a leader of the Sumerians who had lived in the land at that time. And Samaria, in this picture, could picture the false Jews or the nominal church. The nominal church coming and seeing that a real effort was being made to build up Zion, and to build up Zion on a firm and proper basis, a basis of biblical truth. And not just biblical truth that takes a time-worn theology and doctrines of men and tries to pull scriptures out to support those, but that went to the Word of God and saw what the Word of God taught and accepted the doctrines as they became evident from the scriptures. So Sanballat is very, very furious, and he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day?" And probably all his yes men were there chuckling, you know, just to make him feel very important and happy. "Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Can they revive the stones from the rubble?" And the answer is, yes, they can. And that was the condition of truth as the time of the harvest approached. Truths had been buried in rubble. But the Lord, by His grace, permitted the seventh angel of Revelation, permitted one to come and be a messenger and to pull out of the rubble the truths that had been buried so long. And these truths, brethren, are so necessary for the full edification of the body of Christ at this time, now more than ever. We've heard that in fellowship, speaking with a few of you during the convention already, that we need the truth now more than we ever needed it. And yet how ironic that the truth now is being challenged perhaps more than ever. Or worse, because it seems that the vision is failing or fading, that enthusiasm for the truth is fading. The truth has been ridiculed. Brother Russell has been ridiculed. From time to time, brethren mail out clippings that are not flattering from so-called Christian newspapers, and unflattering statements about Brother Russell. If you have taken the time, and I know so many of you have taken the time to think about what kind of a man it took, what kind of a heart it took in that man, to withstand the trials that he went through, trials with brethren, trials in his marriage, trials with false brethren, trials with persecution from the nominal church, trials on every front, and yet to be so gracious, so very gracious, so unbelievably gracious, it seems, in his writings about them, and the nobility of spirit that he exemplified in always trying to abide by scriptural principle and not personal feeling. The attacks against him have not come as overwhelming attacks of truth. Those who would oppose the truth as he presented it have not come forward and said, well, he's obviously wrong because of these scriptures. Because time and again, as truth is opposed, the scriptures keep refuting the truth. And the Lord in His overruling keeps letting scriptures come forward to show that this is in fact the truth. And the truth takes on a greater shine, greater polish, greater brilliance than ever it had before. No, the criticisms are Sanballat criticisms. They're mockeries of Brother Russell's character. They are evil speakings. They are jealousies. And we know what those are the work of. It is not the work of God's Spirit. Perhaps his good friend, Sanballat's good friend, Tobiah, comes along and he wants a piece of the action too. You know, Sanballat's making this big deal about it and trying to ridicule and mock them. So Tobiah comes up and he says, verse 3, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. And of course, they all probably ha 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 laughed a little more. Even if a doctrinal error, remember the take us the foxes, the little foxes? A doctrinal error or an error of judgment, something that's very wily and deceptive, something that nips away at the buds, even if that landed on their wall, it would break it down. And that's another challenge to the truth as well. Continuing on in Nehemiah, despite the criticism and the opposition, the wall was built. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, the Jews prayed to their God. And they prayed that he would give them strength to build up the walls. And while they were praying to the Lord, their enemies said, when they're not looking, we'll come around the backside and we'll attack them and we'll kill them. And that'll put an end to this. But the Lord overruled that the Israelis found out about it. And they set a guard. They set up defenses. And we need to do the same. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about as a raving lion, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't want to just scare you. He wants you, and he wants me, dead. He wants us out of the way. If we are to resist him, our minds must be made strong. The walls of our mind must be built up. But how? We'll get to that a little later. In order to thwart their enemies, verse 16, it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. Constant vigilance. Unceasing vigilance. Watching ourselves in our own lives, that we lead lives of Christian integrity. That we conduct our lives discreetly and are very careful with regard to every action and every word that we speak. There were the Israelis trying to build this wall. They worked with one hand, and it was so perilous they kept their other hand on their sword at all time. And we need to be that way too. We need to be instant in season and out of season. We need to keep our hand on the sword of God, the Spirit of the truth, the Word of God, to fortify ourselves completely, to keep ourselves strong, so that we can continue to do the work. We can't just keep doing the work. We can't just keep being involved in activities and not studying, not keeping that balance, not keeping our defenses up. We need to be balanced in our daily life. Study, yes. Service, building, yes. A good mixture of the two. And as well, our brethren in other ecclesias. Now, we've got a few Bible student ecclesias in New Jersey and some in New York and Pennsylvania and coming out to Ohio. And if I skip your state, please don't be offended. It's not intentional. Love you all. But we're separated as we're trying to build up the walls of Zion. The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another. But what should we do? At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. How will you rally to your brethren in Oregon if you're here in Ohio? If you hear the trumpet call that they are involved in service to the Lord, how will you help them? I'm sure that you'll go before the throne of grace immediately. And I'm sure that you'll communicate with the brethren to do whatever you can to strengthen the brethren there. And not just the brethren in Oregon, but of course around the world. Doing what we can do when we hear the trumpet call for need to come and assist them in building up the walls of Zion. We can't be complacent because our enemy is never complacent. And if we let our guard down for one another for one moment, disaster, calamity could result. Most of our Christian battles, and probably the battleground, as I was driving out through Pennsylvania, I keep seeing all these Civil War battleground memorials. They memorialize the background. Well, if they're going to memorialize the battleground that the saints have fought their battles on, probably be in your mind, and mine. That's where the greatest number and the fiercest battles occur. 2 Corinthians 10 helps us to understand that. Verse 3, and again, this is a scripture that you could probably quote, and I even see lips moving as I read these scriptures, and that's very encouraging to me. I like to see that. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, these weapons that we have are not fleshly. So they can't be things like anger, malice, hatred, wrath, envy, and so on. We wouldn't want anything to do with them anyway. So they keep trying to creep into our arsenal, right? These are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses and speculations and lofty things. Have you destroyed a fortress in your lifetime? Have you destroyed speculations? Have you gotten together with other people and destroyed their speculations? Convince a man against his will, he'll be of the same mind still, as they say? These are battlegrounds of the mind. Destroying fortresses, hard-headedness, assumptions that our minds have carried with us from the day we were little children, wrong assumptions, bigotries, and destroying speculations, thoughts of our own self-importance, perhaps, thoughts of our great role among the Bible students, thoughts that the Lord can't do this without us, thoughts that we'll sit on the right hand or the left hand of God or of Jesus in the kingdom, and things that raise up against the knowledge of God, unteachable, non-humble attitudes of mind that rebel against the knowledge of God. These are the things that the weapons of our warfare are destroying. The outer man perishes day by day, but the new man is renewed in Christ each day. This is our warfare, being transformed, and indeed this is our mission, to be transformed into the image, the likeness of His Son. We need weapons. We need to be vigilant in the use of those weapons to keep our minds strong, to keep our defenses up, that this transforming process can take place successfully. And we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it's good, of course, that it doesn't say we're destroying every thought that doesn't obey Christ, because all of us have thoughts that go through our mind that we don't like, and thoughts that we wouldn't want to speak aloud, though sometimes we slip, and we do, and it causes problems. And the tongue can set the world on fire, and the tongue can cause severe problems among the brotherhood. We have to be very careful about what we say to one another. We have to watch over our tongues. The thoughts will come. That does not invalidate our being children of God. It doesn't make our consecration less sincere. Those thoughts will come, but they have to be taken captive diligently and thoroughly, with no hope for parole. Confirmation that this is a battleground of the mind in verse 6, we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. And what does that mean? When your personal obedience is complete, when you, by God's grace, have broken down those Adamic strongholds in your mind, have overcome things that are speculations that are contrary to the Word of God, or lofty thoughts that exalt self higher than God would see self exalted. When you have overcome those things, when you have been successful in keeping your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, when your obedience is fulfilled, what do you get to do? Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? When you've learned your lesson thoroughly, when you have proven faithful to the Lord, then you'll be ready to go back and tell others, this is how you must live. This is what a righteous life is all about. Ephesians 6:13-18, we won't read, but the armor of God, I guess that's a refrigerator text. That's one you want to keep on your refrigerator, Ephesians 6:13-18. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Daily reminders of that. Our offensive weapon, well, maybe we will look at that a little bit. That's very important. I'm at the point now where I'm editing the discourse as we go along. That happens so frequently. I used to be afraid I couldn't fill up an hour. Others have been afraid that I will fill up a couple hours, but we love the scriptures. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You need it. Our struggle, and this should give you perhaps cold chills, if not cold chills, certainly a sense of sobriety. Our struggle is not merely against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up the full armor of God. And in addition to the full armor of God, he admonishes in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Be alert. Have that spear in your hand. Have the sword in your hand. Be ready to defend the brethren. Be ready to defend the truth. Be ready to help the Lord's people. Our personal battles are the most common. We're building the wall in troublous times. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but spiritual. We need the whole armor of God. And if that doesn't fail, you as a child of God, if you'll perhaps reflect back to your childhood, if there was a bully in the neighborhood who was picking on you, you want to reach for the ultimate weapon. You say, I'm going to go get my big brother. We have an elder brother who's been through it all. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of his noble characteristics. Verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And not every victory will be apparent to us or evident. Sometimes we as the Lord's people, as fallen beings, can go through experiences that are real disasters and look like complete spiritual failures. It happens. And again, it doesn't invalidate your consecration, doesn't make you less a child of God, and it doesn't make you one who is no longer recognized by God if you still love Him. But out of disaster, the Lord is able to cause all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And there's another scripture we have to be very careful. It doesn't become rote to us. God causes all things to work together for good to those who serve Him, who love Him. He does. Without fail. We must go to the throne of grace in the time of need. That's the emphasis I think has been very, emphasis that's been very helpful to me in my Christian way. Don't write down at 2:30 in the afternoon when someone you were dealing with at work infuriated you and you didn't respond in an appropriate way. And at 4:15 in traffic going home, people just kept cutting you off, and you're trying to do the speed limit and keep a safe distance between cars, and they just keep... And it disturbed your mind. Go to the Lord in the time of need. And that to the Lord is an example of one who really desires to be faithful. Don't put it off until later. Don't go with a list at the end of the day when you're exhausted and say, well, you know, this and this and this and this. In Jesus' name, amen. Go then, at the moment it's happening. The Lord will help. And you may not have a massive and overwhelming and apparent victory. You may still fall and you may still look foolish. But according to the new creature in Christ Jesus, you are being faithful. And that's what you're really concerned with, isn't it? What do we care if our flesh looks foolish? We care if our Lord is glorified and if we obey Him. So in our picture in Nehemiah, there they were, out there in the Mediterranean sun. And if you've been to Israel, you know how hot the Mediterranean sun can be. And they're standing digging stones out of the rubble. And the dust is flying. And they're very dirty. And you can't walk to the shower. And you can't walk to the water machine. They didn't have the modern conveniences we had. The sun is beating down on you and the flies are buzzing around your head. And off in the distance you see Sanballat and his friends who want to come in and plunder you. And you ask yourself, is it really worth it? Why am I doing this? What motivates the Lord's people to serve Him? You know, we've heard criticism that, well, yes, the Bible students serve the Lord because they're all hoping to get the divine nature. Or, yes, the Bible students serve the Lord because they don't want to be in the great company. Or, yes, they serve the Lord because they fear the second death. There's a great error in assumption, and especially assumption of others' motives. We shouldn't do it. Others should not do it, though they do. As far as the reward, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven." Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock." Why? Because it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Moses is praised in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. Why? Because he esteemed the reproaches of Christ of greater value than the riches of Egypt. Because he had respect for the recompense of the reward. Paul commends those in Romans 2:7 who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. In Philippians 3, setting an example for the brethren, he says, "This one thing I do." He presses down toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Further, in verse 15, he says, "As many of you as are perfect or mature, let that be your motivation as well." Our Lord Jesus Himself endured suffering for the joy that was set before Him. The Apostle John in 2 John 8 tells us to labor that we may receive a full reward. The Lord says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Brethren, God has prepared wonderful things for you. And can you imagine just saying, "No, it's okay. No, I don't want it. No, that's all right. Yeah, it's nice. It's okay. Yeah, thank you." To be indifferent about it? The things that God has prepared for them that love Him are tremendous. There's motivation there. But ultimately, motivation comes down, perhaps. And we could spend a lot of time on motivations. It comes down to motivation for self or motivation for some higher cause. If you're motivated because you want immortality for yourself, obviously, you're not going to get it. We want the divine nature because we want the best. You know, so many commercials on television, you deserve the best. Go for the ultimate. You need the best. They probably won't get immortality. The higher motive is that we might bless the world. Well, that's a good motive, but it has that word "we" in it. Perhaps a step above that is so that blessings can come to the world. That's a good motive. Or perhaps we endure all these things that we might bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very good motive. And ultimately, that we might vindicate the character of God before men. Develop a sincere and profound love of God. And there is motivation to endure the heat of battle. Nearly everything else, I think, will pale in significance with the most severe trials that the Lord's people can go through. The one great motivation that never fails is to bring praise and honor to our great Creator who's been so kind to us. How can we participate in building up the walls? I'd like to hear your thoughts too. I'll offer a few. Hebrews 10:24-25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. In order to build a wall, you need stones. And if you're tired from a day at work, or it hasn't been a good day health-wise for you, or whatever reason, try to pack up your books, put a smile on your face, and go to the meeting. Even if you don't make a comment, I guarantee you, just being there and the brethren can say, "Oh, there's brother so-and-so," or "There's sister so-and-so. I feel good." You'll be a blessing just being there. Support the brethren, and the brethren are involved in many activities, and some of the brethren are very prominent in their activities. We appreciated a seemingly insignificant example in the scriptures, and it was with Jonathan, Saul's son. Surveying the scene, looking at the Philistines, seeking how he could invade and conquer them. And his force consisted of himself and his armor bearer. And seeing all these Philistines out here, I think it was three garrisons, 1 Samuel 14:6-7, he sees these garrisons of Philistines. He looks at his armor bearer and he says, "Let's destroy them. Because the Lord is able to save by few or by many." We don't have the name of the armor bearer, but his response is, "The Lord be with you, and I will be with you as well." Nameless faces, nameless people, but who love the Lord. You don't have to be prominent. You don't have to have a position of high standing in the Bible student movement. But be there to help and serve. Pray for the brethren, study, love one another as Christ has loved you. How strong do the walls need to be? These are perilous times. Never before have we been saturated with such influence of the media as today. Never before. It's unprecedented. Our minds need to be strong. They need to be minds that are totally focused on their mission, and that is to build up Zion and glorify God, that His kingdom will come. And the lovely vision of Revelation 21 will take place. When John is carried away in spirit to a great and high mountain, the kingdom of God, and he sees the holy city Jerusalem come. coming down out of heaven from God for the blessing of all the nations. Brethren, we hope the thoughts have been helpful. We hope the Lord will help you to be faithful and help me to be faithful in building up our own walls of our own mind, building up the walls of Zion for its strength. May God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Obi. We very much appreciate those thoughts. You know, the account in Nehemiah is a fascinating one to consider, and we appreciate Brother Obi drawing from that account many encouraging spiritual lessons for all of us. Thank you. Brother Obi has selected hymn number 309 to close with, and let's sing the first and the last of 309. First and last of 309, please rise if able on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Obi to dismiss us with prayer, and then please be seated for some announcements and the reading of the songs in the night. Gracious Father in heaven, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you and give you thanks for the many blessings, the many spiritual treasures we enjoy in the present, and the prospect of those marvelous things you have prepared for them that love you. Help us to do the work. Help us to have clear vision, Father. Help us to be inspired by the vision. Help us to have the Spirit to do the vision and to do your will as you would have it to be done. Forgive us our shortcomings. Let us bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let us be a glory and an honor to your name, and always cover us with the precious blood that you have provided on our behalf through our Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray it in his worthy name. Amen.